I talk about our sanctuaries from the beginning till now, but in terms of what they say about the attitudes, the hopes, the faith of the people who came to them. Now let's look at our magnificent sanctuary, and let's ask ourselves, let me ask you, what does it say about the faith which is ours? About the attitudes which were part and parcel of the people who designed the sanctuary in the late teens of this century, and of all those who have been thrilled by it ever since. What religious attitudes can you derive from it? Who wants to take the first crack? Well, you've got the Ten Commandments and the Shema, commandments on the two sides, and the Shema and the hemicycle, the internal light, all these familiar things. But what does it say about us? There are no pictures. That's one thing that it says. Everything is either in language or in symbol. And as I'll show you over the years, there's a great deal of imagery in our tradition, which in the 1920s we were pulling away from. Now, where's all this Hebrew taken from? The Bible, sure. The Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 6, which is the Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what is it I've pictured here? What's behind that curtain, the parochet? The Ark and the Torahs. The whole focus of worship in the temple is on the five books of Moses. It's on a book, on a teaching. What does that say about us? Truth? What? Alibi. The comment was, we're scholars, and I said, alibi. There's a basic emphasis on the book, on the fact that there is in the book teaching which is valid, necessary. The quintessence of that teaching, the central elements of the teaching are presumably the Ten Commandments and the affirmation of God's existence and God's oneness. All that's here. The sense of continuity, the eternal light, light that is forever. Is there space to dance in the temple? In the main temple? Yeah, we finally got two girls someplace, or three, to do a little dancing, but there really isn't space. It's a very narrow altar, and they were very much restricted. Is there space for movement in the temple of any kind, really? Seats are very close together. You're closed in by the barriers of wooden pews. You're led down an aisle. There's an exact seat to sit in. It says something about the emphasis of decorum, of proper conduct, which was very important to the liberal Jewish tradition as it broke away from the Hamishic tradition, which means a for tumult tradition of Eastern Europe. There's an emphasis on the book, but in a certain kind of way. Not on all of the book, but on the basic ethical commandments of the book, the Ten Commandments, on the ethical monotheism, which was so important to the rationalists among our fathers. Do you see a choir in the temple? Everything is hidden. Everything is understated. And what is the basic relationship of all of us? Is it a sense of equal partner? We talk about Judaism as being a place where everybody is equal before God. But in fact, does the sanctuary permit that vision? No. What does it suggest? Yeah, a leader congregation. There's a sense of height. The leader is behind the height. There's a sense of the one and the many. The leader speaks from directly in front of the ark with all of the authority, the symbolic authority of the Torah behind him. A very humbling experience, let me add, in it as quickly as I can. But there is very definitely a sense of separation between I and thou, between me and you. Now, all of this is what we'll end up with, or perhaps it's the penultimate step, the last step before we end up. What I'd like to do today is to take you back in time to the beginnings, to bring you up to how we got here, and suggest maybe in our questions and answers afterwards where we go from here. To go to the beginning, according to the biblical history, the first shrines, sanctuary, call them what you will, of our ancestors, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, were not buildings at all, but simply high places. When they came down into Palestine, Israel, they didn't settle in the coastlands or in the valleys or in the Jordan, along the Jordan. They settled in the hill country, in the hills of Samaria and the hills of Judea, in places called Shechem and Ai and Beit El and Bethlehem and Arad. These places are all in the hills. And somehow in the high places, there was an old tradition that that was where you met your God. Who shall ascend unto the mountain of the Lord? Jerusalem is low. The sanctuary was high. The sense of height was basic to their religious faith. When our ancestor Jacob fled from his own adolescence and his folly, you recall from the anger of his brother Esau, he fled out into the high country, and he, that first night, after he covered enough miles to give himself security, lay down on one of these high places to sleep. He had a vision of the angels of God ascending and descending into heaven. He says, according to the Bible, "Behold, God is in this place, and I knew it not." I call it Bethel. The sense of communion with God between the tribal chieftain and God himself, the God of the tribe, the Father, was the first sanctuary of our people. It was open-aired. It had no building. Jacob says at the end of that story, "I'll build an altar here to God, and offerings will be offered there." Maybe there was an altar, maybe there wasn't. There were some trees. The ancient Canaanites and others worshipped under these trees, the terebinths. Sometimes they put up stone plinths, very much like the Druid stones in England, not quite as high. We're not quite sure of the function of these stones. There may have been a monument like the gravestones, which we still have. There may have been tablets which emphasize the significance of the place. Whatever they were, the first sanctuaries were open air in the high places. And you know, when you get to a height, there's a kind of giddiness. You become a little lightheaded. There's a sense of transcending oneself. And you are receptive, if you are at all sensitive, to the spiritual possibilities of life. And then according to the Bible, we go down to Egypt. We know nothing about the worship of our fathers in Egypt. And when we leave Egypt, in the wilderness, we're told there are two forms of worship. One is a portable shrine, a palanquin, carried by the Levites, a wooden box carried as a litter on the backs of the Levites, in which was placed the stones of the commandment. This is the original Aron HaKodesh, the original Holy Ark. It's the movable shrine for a movable desert people. And interestingly, the anthropologists and others have discovered that many peoples of the Middle East had such kinds of movable shrines, especially the semi-Bedouin and the Bedouin people. And then we're told also that in the wilderness, our fathers had an Ohel Moed, a tent of meeting, a rectangular tent which they put down and raised, an open-air enclosure, really, which they raised at every stop. Inside the open-air enclosure, there was an altar for sacrifices, and then a tented area, a closed-in area, where there was a Holy of Holies into which the ark was put whenever it rested. Now, there is a suspicious relationship between this tented area and its form and the subsequent temple element. A reading back into an earlier history of something that happened several centuries later. But there seems to be no doubt that the tribes had carried with them the symbols of the covenant between God and man, the symbols of their basic relationship, and that their basic rite was an annual or biennial, we don't know quite how often, ceremony of covenant renewal, where the tribes would come together and reaffirm the terms of
of their obedience to God. The word of God would be written out, would be read out, the obligation, and the tribes would say, Amen, we affirm, and it'd be some kind of sacrifice, the pouring out of the wine, a libation, something to affirm the sanctity of the moment, and the covenant would be remade. And then when the tribes enter into Palestine, into Canaan, as it was then called, they find there that there are a number of existing shrines, that these shrines have a specific form, and as they move into and conquer the land, they take over the shrines and they begin to dedicate these to their God. The original temples, which means simply a place of meeting, the original sanctuaries were reworkings of Canaanite sanctuaries built according to Canaanite forms. All of them have been destroyed, save one which has been resurrected, come to life under the spade of the archaeologists in the last 5 years. We know of places at Shechem, Ai, Bethel, Jerusalem, the Mount of Jerusalem, which is now the Mosque of Omar, the Mosque of the Omar and so on, the Haram, was of course completely razed several times. There's nothing there archaeologically to tell us what the temple was like. But in the foothills in mountains, a place called Arad, uncovered the the ground plan of it, and I'll show you some reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem as the archaeologists imagine it. This is the compound. All of it is declared taboo, holy land, which is you must take off your shoes, in a sense, before you enter it. There is a forecourt. There is an altar where sacrifices are offered. Sacrifices to the ancients were a gift of one's own, a proof of loyalty. They were an expiation for sin and gave to get rid of your guilt. A form of a communion meal. Especially in the high churches, there's still an act called communion. And transubstantiation is supposed to take place. And that is that the wafer that they give to the communicant and the wine which he tastes, that she tastes, are presumed to be transformed miraculously during the Mass into the blood and into the flesh of the Christ, of the Savior. And by ingesting the God, you become God-like. You commune with him in body and in soul. The ancients had this same belief, but their way of carrying it out was to have the priest and the hereditary priest class offer the sacrifices here in the forecourt of their shrine at the temple. And then the priest and they would share in the eating of the lamb or whatever was sacrificed. The smoke would have gone up to God. God shared in the sacrifice. They, eating in this compound, shared with God in the meal. And there was a form of communion, a form of communing of oneself and of the priest intermediary and of God. And then for reasons that we don't quite understand, but in the description of the Bible it's very clear, there were, before the main sanctuary, temple, two freestanding pillars. The Bible gives us the names of these pillars, Joachim and Boaz. We don't know why they're called this. They simply exist. And if you're anything of a numismatist, you collect coins, you'll know that the coins from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century of the Common Era, which were minted when Judea was still an independent community, tended to represent the synagogue always with, as a building with two freestanding pillars in front of it. And this temple shrine at Arad, which we know from writings that were found in the place, was dedicated to Adonai. So the Judean shrine dedicated to God, the Israelite shrine, had these two freestanding pillars. And then there's an inner where traditions probably took place and other acts. Several steps to what was a holy of holies, where there were two altars. Called the Maestrivot, and it's a basin. All of this, of course, To the sunrise, and it was all a temple, this form of worship. In the synagogue, Psalm. Prayer is unique to the synagogue. The central object is becomes the scroll of the Torah. The scroll. common that long tradition. Very clearly here. Into the Holy of Holies, and this is the stone plinth. And interestingly, there's a still found time. Here. still a representation of the two pillars, Yoch and Boaz. A gate here leading in. For the woman halls, columned halls of various types. And each of these has a bay. See that? And this bay is the Torah niche. I believe that in the earliest synagogues, the Torah was simply brought into the room from an anteroom or rolled into the room on some kind of portable shrine. The tradition grew. And above you see the symbol of the sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham with a knife, the ram that was finally caught in the thicket by its horn, the sacrificial altar, the intervening hand of God. Here you see a symbolic representation of the temple, and here you see a symbolic representation of the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick, the lulav, and the etrog, which you know from Sukkot. Torah the focus of the worship. It is read. Sometimes it's kept simply in a set of bins and library shelves. Sometimes it's kept probably upright as in a place such as this. And all of the powers which were once associated with the temple are now associated with the synagogue. The sacrifice of Isaac is symbolic of the ultimate redemption of Israel. The temple is symbolic of the redemptive power of God. It was the sacrifices in the temple which guaranteed the relationship between God and Israel. And the menorah is symbolic of hope, of faith, of light, of learning. This is the wall, reconstructed now in the museum in Damascus of this 3rd century synagogue in Dura Europas. You can see the great frescoes. You can see here that the Jews did not avoid having all kinds of representations, painted representations in their synagogues. The frescoes go from wall to from floor to ceiling. The Torah shrine is in the middle. People sat around it. There were no set pews. There was a great deal of flexibility. The shrine of the Torah now becomes the central element, the Torah, the revelation, the word of God, the promise of redemption, the central. The people who can read the Torah and interpret the Torah, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis, become the central authority figures replacing the priest class. Here's a representation in gold glass from the catacombs in Rome of an early ark, an early Torah shrine. You see the Torahs are here kept on their side. You can just see the bottom of it open. You see the scrolls inside and the familiar shofar, etrog, lulav, menorah, lines of Judah around this 5th century of our era. Obviously, not have survived. And these mosaic carpets have to a certain degree survived. This is from the 5th century. You see the menorah. You see the shofar. Sign of the temple. The Torah is covered by the mosaic. You see something that looks almost like that shell, the different form that we had before. There is a light. That all the concerns of God, which they had assumed to be in the
a seven number of this construction, the famous menorah, but in the itself. It was to blow any place but in the temple itself. The incense involved of all sacrifices would take place only in the handle. Ordinary place of meeting, no longer. Is not in the, it's not in plaster. The wood God in Old Cairo. Interestingly, quantities worship. The beautiful wooden Torah shrine, the eternal light that you see is inscriptions that you can read. One, and a very revered one. I think here's the menorah. Here's the five-pointed so-called Star of Solomon. And all which was at that place. They're very highly ornate. Here's a rep of the portable. I apologize. Still, thank you. This was then the floor in which I showed you. Of the floor of the synagogue. The Jews bowed their head and bent the knee and by the side. Here you have Apollo riding the horses of the four objects in the corners are called Sukkot, the seasons. They represent each of the Judaic, in a sense, Hebrew, Israelite, Jewish, is the fact that each of the signs is labeled in Hebrew. The twin, the scorpion, so. It says something about the importance of the calendar. It says in astrology and astrological speculation. A rather interesting floor, again the theme of the sacrifice of Isaac. Those the truth, because it says Yitzhak and it says Abraham. The Islamic synagogue, the only thing that seems written is sculpture and more than bas-relief. Sculpture has never existed otherwise anything seems to have gone. The Congress hand over here in the corner. Here in the second century, they want to represent the theme of revelation. God, word, intruding into the universe from heaven. It would represent it with a hand coming down from heaven. But I have a theory that I don't know anybody with. Pointer with the text of the Torah comes from this iconographic of revelation. It's not simply an odd sign. We have to pick up because we need something to follow the text with. It is a symbol that the word which we are reading itself is the word God has in his grace given to us. And here is a Okay. of these ones. To worship in your synagogue. Now I take you to a place that Adele and I enjoyed visiting last. This is this Protestant place of the community of Sardis in Roman in the 4th and 6th century. A great agora, a marketplace. And a major part of this marketplace is the southern side of it. World. This is its forecourt. It's a square court. It's got a fountain in the middle. You walked around it. It must have been covered except for the grass area, which is probably in a very lovely way. The floor itself is mosaic. There were these lovely niches, and there must have been marble inlay of various kinds. Here is a reconstruction there of the column. The design at the top of the column.